May I speak now in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Am I loud enough? Good. Good morning. My name is Piers Coutts. I'm a licensed lay minister at this church, just to introduce myself. As John said, we have a bit of a clergy famine this morning, but it's nice to be here with you. Well, we've heard some interesting Bible passages this morning, so let's have a look at them now in a bit more detail. The first of them is from St. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, which is probably the earliest of his letters we have in the Bible. He had visited Thessalonica in the second of his extended missionary journeys around 49 AD. And although his preaching there had been very effective, as so often happened, things didn't go entirely smoothly when Paul was involved. And we hear in Acts chapter 17, if you want to have a look, actually, this is on page 1050 in the Church Bibles, Acts chapter 17, we get a description of what happened when Paul went there. I'll just read it to you now. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis, two places beginning with A, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Paul's journeys were fairly action-packed. His stay there with the new converts had therefore ended rather abruptly, and ideally he would have spent longer with them before moving on. He therefore wrote to them at least twice in the next few years. We have two of his letters, there could have been more, in order to encourage them as they continued to encounter similar opposition. And in the passage we read earlier today, Paul recounts the circumstances of his earlier visit and emphasizes that his actions, when with them, were entirely pure and honest. If you want to turn back to the Thessalonians passage, it's on page 1121 in the Church Bibles. He says that his preaching, when he'd been with them, was not designed to trick them, was not designed to flatter them or please them, not aiming to be praised by them or anyone else, and certainly was not designed to gain a financial reward. His only aim was to please God, who is able to test everyone's hearts and to sift out good from bad intentions in everyone. What is interesting here is how closely Paul got involved with those he worked with. In verse 7, he says, "Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you." And then if we look a little bit further from the passage we heard today, in verse 11 and 12, he goes on as, "You know we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. I loved you like a mother or father," Paul says, "and being apart from you was very painful." And in verse 17, "But, brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought. Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did, again and again. As always, Paul gets a bit carried away with his metaphors, and he seems to have thought he is not only their father, mother, child, and brother and sister, but I think the general message is nonetheless very clear. I was not a hit-and-run evangelist, says Paul. Although we only had a short time together, while I was with you, we became like family, and being apart from you hurts. Look at verse 8. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Sharing the gospel and sharing lives go together. We can say what we like. Ultimately, words are cheap. What we do as Christians also matters. How we live and how we love is what will authenticate or undermine our message. Love matters. Which brings me to the second reading we had this morning from Marlene. This is a couple of interactions between Jesus and some Pharisees, recounted in Matthew 22, verses 34 and following. And if you want to look at that one, the page is 937. I'm going to start at the beginning of that passage in verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? I bought a new Bible in the summer. It was a nice, fun thing to do. I actually think I got the wrong one because I looked at the other ones next to it and it said, do you want a lie-flat version? And I thought, what's a lie-flat Bible? I don't know. So I just bought the ordinary one. I can't get the pages to open properly, but perhaps next time I'll get a lie-flat one. But the great thing about this Bible is it's got handy notes in it as well. And right next to this passage, it had a lovely breakdown of who all these strange groups of Jewish sects were. So let me tell you, out of the various distinct groups or sects within the Jewish religion, this particular one, the Pharisees, which is recorded, actually, they're recorded as sparring with Jesus on a number of occasions. Now, among other things, they held strongly onto not only the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, as they're known, but they also hung on to and stood by the collected traditions of their teachers, the rabbis. So this is the group that are bringing this test to Jesus. And the question they brought would have been a classic one. Of all the commandments in the law, which is the most important? It's not quite the same as those debates as who's to the greatest goalie of all time and so on, but the enthusiasm involved will have been pretty similar. The first part of Jesus' reply is in 37 to 38 here. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Now, this reply wouldn't have been surprising to his questioners. This little gem, which comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, had long been regarded as a strong contender for the top commandment position, and Jesus' response here would have been both cautious and acceptable to his questioners. He managed to avoid their first trap of downplaying the importance and authority of their religious traditions and heritage. He'd been similarly careful in the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 5, where he said, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." So the first part of Jesus' reply here was uncontroversial and orthodox. What I'm afraid 30 or 40 years ago, when I was first a Christian, I might have described as a sound response. We were terribly keen back then on whether things were sound or unsound. It doesn't seem quite so important to me now, but it's that sort of reply. Jesus then completes his answer, though, by going further. Having been asked for one greatest commandment, he gave them two. He said in verse 39, "The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." You know, it shows my age here. As I read that passage, it still went back to the old Book of Common Prayer decades ago. And the second is like unto it, namely this, came to my mind. But it doesn't sound like that in the modern Bibles. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this second nugget, this time from Leviticus 19, verse 18, would also have been well known. And it's a nice, concise, pithy, ethical motto. Jesus had already said something very similar earlier in his ministry. So in everything, do to others what you'd have them do to you. That too is quite a famous little motto. At 9 o'clock, I said, I remember a character, I think in Dickens, who was called after that. And somebody came up to me afterwards and said, that wasn't Dickens, that was Charles Kingsley in The Water Babies. So there you go, now you know. But there's a character called Mrs. Do Things Like You'd Like Them to Be, or something like that, anyway. Some people know that one. Now, neither of those quotations was new. What seems to have been new was Jesus' combination of the two, rounded off by what was a very big claim. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. My commentary summed this up really beautifully. And I'd just like to read you a short paragraph from that. Both of these quotations were often used by rabbis in their debates, but bringing them together like this as a summary of all the law and the prophets was a brilliantly creative idea of Jesus. In focusing on the two halves of the Ten Commandments, duty to God on the one hand, duty to our neighbor on the other, this offers a foundation for all our living. And by summing up that duty as love, it goes beyond the requirements simply of a law onto the godlike attitude which must underlie them. So, in one short answer, Jesus had both confirmed that his foundations were rooted in Jewish tradition and had made, out of these two simple statements, a more general measure against which he said all teaching and speaking and action should be judged. Challenged time and again to say whether he was either in favor of the old ways, handed down as divinely inspired, or was proposing something new and different, Jesus always replied, both. It's old and it's new. Yes, he's saying to the Pharisees, the scriptures are true and right, because they came from the one God who is truth and righteousness, and he doesn't change. But you have taken them and turned them into something dead and lifeless, because this God is also love and life, and your mindset seems very short on both of those. A line from a song came to mind, actually, as I was writing this yesterday. Just a snippet of the way those things do. It was actually a song about the conflict in Northern Ireland, that was written 30 years ago. But this phrase was there. Some men have taken seeds of truth and planted fields of hate. Now, in the next section of our gospel reading, Jesus turns the challenge back on his questioners, verses 41 and 42. When the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" From a situation where the Pharisees were testing Jesus' orthodoxy, we've moved back to one where he's challenging theirs. Now, I have to say, this passage is more obscure to us today than the previous one. At first sight, it looks like a debate as to the correct description of the coming Messiah. Is it asking, is his name Son of David? Is that the right title to be using? Strange. And Jesus' argument and reply seems pretty odd to us as well. Verses 43 to 45. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Now, I don't know about you, but when I first read that, I thought, what? What is this? I read it several times. I think there's a rough translation. It seems to be, because King David, all that time ago, who you believe wrote this psalm, Psalm 110 it comes from, long ago, because David seems to be saying that the coming Messiah, the second Lord he refers to here, already exists and is his, David's son, David's Lord, sorry, then how can he be his son? Well, still not much the wiser at the end of that, but it was obviously a very convincing argument to them. If we look at verse 46, no one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, nobody dared to ask him any more questions. Great, but it's still pretty confusing to us. What is this all about? Well, once again, my commentary came to my rescue here, pointing out that it was Jesus' status, his own status, that was under debate here, not some abstract theological nicety. And then I look back to the passage before this one, and then, as so often happens, it started to make more sense. Son of David was what the crowds had shouted recently as Jesus had entered Jerusalem. I'll just read from chapter 21 of Matthew. A large crowd had spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed him shouted, Hosanna, the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. This shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, meant, we believe that you're the Messiah. Now that has a lot more significance. And Jesus, not surprisingly, was directly asked about this, and he refused to deny that it was true. A bit later in chapter 21 of Matthew, when the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard the children shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Don't you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. And have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, God has ordained praise? He implicitly accepted the title, Son of David. In other words, Messiah. And actually, if you go back to the beginning of Matthew's gospel, there's that rather tedious bit that nobody ever reads, with all, he was the son of him, and he was the son of him, and her, and him, mainly hims. And those sons go through 42 generations there. What's that all about? It's to link Jesus to David. Explicitly made there. It's not that Jesus is rejecting this title. He's accepting it. But he's also saying there's more to it than that. Even in the scriptures, he says, it's clear the Savior is more than just a descendant, a son of David. Because David, in this quotation from the Psalms, said that the Messiah existed before David was born and is David's Lord. Thus, he says, even the scriptures you Pharisees are depending on, if you read them honestly, are not as limited in their scope as you reckon. In effect, he was saying, yes, I've ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey, as it was foretold, so yes, I am claiming to be son of David, Messiah. But your understanding of this role is too narrow. My role is going to be very different from your expectations, and soon I will be recognized, by some at least, as far, far more than this. Reading right from the end of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 27. Jesus cried out in a loud voice and gave up his spirit. And when the centurion and those who were with him saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. The crowd had started by recognizing him as Son of David, but some come to recognize him revealed as Son of God. Wow. Well, now we need to come down to earth and see how this revelation impacts on us today. We believe that Jesus is this Messiah, the Christ. We believe that in some ways he was less than was expected. He was defeated, crucified, and buried. Not a triumphant conquering king who would restore freedom, power, and autonomy to the nation of Israel. But he was also more than they expected. Risen from the dead, ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father, not only son of David, but also son of man and son of God. And if that's so, his words and his teachings matter. His assessment of the law and the prophets is correct. His comments are authoritative. His promises are true. We're privileged to have much of his teaching here today with us. It's been written down from eyewitness accounts. It was assessed for accuracy by the church in the early centuries, with much false or doubtful elements discarded. It's been translated with great care into a language we can understand. It's printed clearly. Even my new Bible has even got Jesus' words in red, so you can see them straight away. Don't photocopy quite so well, but anyway, they're there. And that book is available in every bookshop or online at the click of a mouse. So what is it Jesus is saying to us? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Or, as he said in the Sermon on the Mount, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. The twin message here is then, love God with everything you have. Love others in the same way that you love yourself. It's a whole world, a whole universe, hammered down into two simple phrases. But then, of course, it opens up again as we work out how to do it. Love God with all of your heart, not the blood-pumping organ we know it is now, but the core of your emotions. Love the Lord your God with all of your soul, not some abstract spiritual inner being, but your whole self, your whole being, including your body. Love the Lord your God with all of your mind, your thinking, and meditating and study, reading, prayer. Love the Lord your God with all of your strength, with every effort you can muster, everything you have. These four are not separate parts of us. I remember when I was first a Christian, I started to think, what is all this stuff? What's the difference between soul and mind and spirit and all that? It's this kind of non-question, really. They're all parts of what make up what we are. So love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Just five words, but they lead to a million questions. Many of them beginning with the simple word, but. The first such but question to Jesus is recorded in Luke chapter 10, verse 29. Let me just read it to you. This expert in the law had just been quoting this very statement. But who is my neighbor? Said the expert in the law, expecting, no doubt, a kind of rabbi-style explanation and interpretation, defining exactly who you're meant to love and who you could forget about and who you're meant to hate. Jesus replied instead with a story, beginning, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. We have to work out for ourselves, in our own situations, who it is we're called to love in this way. I'm a bit of a numbers person myself, so I got my calculator out yesterday here, and I made a very rough estimate that with over 7 billion people on the earth, and if I might know even 5,000 of those during my life, that represented 0.0007 of a percent of the people in the world. We're only ever going to know a tiny fraction of people in the world. We need to discern who our neighbours are in our own situation. And we can't support every good cause either. I don't know if you get these floods of charity letters all the time. And they write on the cover now, so you can't just throw them away because you can even read it on the envelope. And they all break your heart when you open them. But you can't support them all. So again, you have to focus on where God is calling you. Again, I did a silly calculation. I worked out if I sold our house, the car, everything we had, put in the little bit of savings we'd got, and I divided it between everybody in the world, every person would get under 1/100th of a penny each. And I tried to imagine there's 100 people. Think, oh, a penny, great. You know, it doesn't work somehow that way. We have to focus on what we're meant to be doing. And also, in all this loving others stuff, we do need to make sure we look after ourselves as well. Driving ourselves to the point of collapse doesn't benefit anybody in the long run. Nonetheless, we can and should assess our own lives and our church according to the principle of loving our neighbours as ourselves. Jesus ended his story by asking that religious expert, "You've heard the story. Now, which of these three men do you think was a neighbour to that man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert replied, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus told him, "Go and do the same." Amen.